Oh, good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Thank you, everyone, for your prayers, for my voice to feel a lot better, and so feel like I'm almost full strength, so I appreciate everyone's prayers. Let's go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come back and have another Sunday school hour as we continue to learn about the confession and in light of your providence and how it's a reflection of what the scriptures teach. So Lord, help us to have humility, help us to depend on you and to trust in you and your providence, even when we may not know the answers or see how you're working everything for your good, for our good and your glory. Help us to rest in you and trust, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to review a little bit. We're going to look at we're going to go briefly through chapter 1 through 4, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time in chapter 5, paragraph 5. So first off, so we're in the paragraph chapter 5 called Of Providence. So how would we define providence again? What is providence? Teresa? Yeah, governance, maintenance, yeah. And so we see that in the first paragraph. Let's go ahead and read the first paragraph because that's a good kind of definition statement of everything. Paragraph 1, God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created according to his infallible knowledge and the free immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory and the wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So yeah, as we see there, we said governance there. So uphold, dispose, govern all things, all creatures. Providence maintains and orchestrates all things. And how does it relate to God's decree, right? Chapter 4, we talked about God's decree. How does providence relate to that? Or chapter 3, we talked about the decree. Teresa? Ken? Yes, yeah, so the blueprint is the decree. Providence will then be kind of the outworking of that decree. And so it's the putting into place the plan in time and space. My friend Sam Ranahan has a book called Deity and Decree. And in there, he deals with providence. He has a point there. It says, God in his providence preserves, guides, and governs all that he created. He does this for his own glory and for the good of his elect. This providence is a development of God's decree, not a succession of actions on God's part. So though we attribute the title governor to God, we should not infer that the title is the idea of successive distinct actions. From the beginning to end, the purpose of God is in his universal decree are fulfilled through providence. So he's just saying, rather than us just saying, okay, well, God's assigned to this, now this, then this, let's rewind and see that he's had a plan from before the foundations of the world, and providence is the outworking of that. And so pretty much he's summing up, in that sentence, he's summing up the paragraphs that we've been looking at, as you can kind of even see some of the wording there. So in light of God's providence, we understand he's sovereign over all things. He's decreed all things. And we saw that he, in light of providence, there's no such thing as luck. So there's no chance. It's all according to God's plan. It's all his providence. We also saw in the next paragraph after that that God is free to work through means, right? He can use he can be the primary cause, right? But he can also use secondary causes. He's also free to work through means. Now, what we mean by means is maybe the established rules and order of this world, right? He can work through those kind of means, right? He can work through the sense of gravity and the laws of aerodynamics and different things like that. Yet, we also saw that he is free to work outside, above, or without those means too. And that's giving the precedence for miracles, right? So God is free to do those. He can work through ordinary ways, or he can work outside doing extraordinary ways to accomplish his providence, his purposes, his plan. We see this with the miracles of Christ as he calms a storm, as he heals the sick. All these things are outside of ordinary means, where he's either suspending means for a time, right? We see the axe head floating on water to accomplish a certain purpose. We see God directing an arrow, different things like that with means that he can use. He can work with them or without them. Right, Kevin? Right. And so what we're saying kind of by that is like the ordinary established means, and he's free to, like, he's the one who created the rules of, you know, of gravity and physics, all these kind of different things. And he's free to work without those things as well. He's not bound by them, right? Yeah. He's the creator of them, so he can work alongside or without or above them. But yeah, they're all through his means that he ordains. Elijah? Well, creation is just a reflection of what he is. So it reflects some of his attributes. So we can look at creation and we see something like power and the force of a water. Like we can see water go through a flood or something, see amazing power. We know, well, God's the creator of that and that he's so much more powerful. He's a God of order. We can look at how the earth operates according to different things and how it's so far away from the sun, so far away from the moon, everything to work for our purposes, for him to accomplish his plan. And those just reflect different attributes of him. So I don't know if I'm understanding your question right, but he's creation is just a reflection of, we can see his attributes of in creation. We learn about him, but it's not enough to fully exhaust. So he can work outside of, so we have, there's means by which he can accomplish certain things. So for instance, let's say the ordinary means to produce generation is between a male husband and wife, right? He can have an extraordinary birth and, you know, we have the Virgin Mary conceive. That's working outside of the ordinary means that he has orchestrated. Does that make sense? So it's just, he has established certain ways in which the world operates, and he's free to suspend those or work outside of those things. And so those we can see as different rules and laws and different things that we can't ourselves break. Yet God, because he's the creator, he can come and suspend those things for his purposes, like causing the sun to stand still, right, for hours in the same position. He can cause that when the sun is ordinarily, or we're, I guess, rotating around the sun, and so it's constantly moving, but he can stop it. Or in broad daylight, he can cease the entire sunlight at the cross, which we saw. He can blot it out miraculously. That's not an ordinary thing. It just wasn't a cloud that just came over the sun. It wasn't just a solar eclipse. He blotted out the sun, and that's something that works against the ordinary means. He's free to do something miraculously. And so it's just saying that God has the ability. He's not bound by the means that he has established. He can work outside of that too. It's giving precedence for his miracles. So, yeah. Is there another hand? Thomas. It was only for 3 hours. So it was temporarily. Yeah. And he can sustain everything. If he wants to just show, hey, I want to just take out the dark, take out light, doesn't mean he's taking out the heat by which those things radiate. He can still uphold all those things. He can do everything in between that, you know, just by taking out the sun, yeah, we would spin probably out of control in outer space. But obviously, he upheld everything. He just showed at that time the symbol of darkness being judgment. So, yeah, we don't see all the different effects of, you know, if the buoyancy of the axe head, you know, if the water did, if something happened in the chemicals of the water, surely all the fish probably would have floated too or something like that. But that, you know, he may have just maintained it and to show some miraculous thing. So I don't think we have to see all the different causes and effect of one little thing. But the light, yeah. He blotted out the light of the sun. That's what I meant, yeah. Okay, so in light of dealing with providence, the means, all these different things, it comes to the question of God's sovereignty and sin. And I'm going to briefly touch on this because we did a whole thing last time on this, chapter 5, verse 4. Let's just read it real quick. Because what this is affirming is the mystery between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And it's knowing that there is a mystery. When we try to, you know, make everything, try to fix all the different maybe nuances there, we tend to err, we tend to throw blame on God. And we need to understand there is mystery here. The creature is responsible for the sin, yet God can use those things and accomplish his good. He's not the author nor the approver of sin, right? 1 John 1:5, God is light in him. There's no darkness at all. And so he can do things for his purposes. And so just reading 5:4, it says, "The almighty, unsearchable wisdom and infinite goodness of God so far manifests themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, not by a bare permission, which he most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordaineth and governeth and manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." Okay, so again, it's dealing with the mysteries of God's providence in light of sin. So if he planned everything, if he orchestrated everything before the foundations of the world, how do we wrestle with that in light of sin? And remember, before we start pointing the finger and sharing the blame, saying, "God, why did you're the creator of sin? You created it this way." The confession says, "Remember who God is. He's almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness." So before we start to think we're on the level of God and judge him, remember God is not like us. He's far greater than us. He has a wisdom that is beyond our wisdom. Notice he has determined his counsel, his plan extends even to the first fall. So the first fall wasn't something he didn't plan. It wasn't like, "Oh man, I didn't see this coming. I better make plan B real quick and send Jesus." No, he planned all this to happen. Notice it says, "and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men." He is not the author of those things. He is the one who created, and in his plan, he chose to allow sin to happen. It's the creature who is most responsible for those things. In Romans 5, it says, "just as sin came into the world through one man." So how did sin come into the world? It's through man. Man's completely responsible, not God, for that. Paul talks about, in Romans 9, about those who want to blame God for that. He says, "what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." Right? And you can continue and see how he orchestrates those things. He allows angels even to go in their sins, who are becoming demons, obviously, and humans. Humans will do certain things that will orchestrate the plan, that will orchestrate their own, or show their own heart, but the Lord ultimately is sovereign over everything, yet man is responsible, right? Proverbs 19:21, "many are the plans in the mind of the man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he wills. Every man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And so God is allows the sins to happen, not by bare permission. It's not like someone comes up and says, okay, well, God planned all this, and then someone did this, and he's like, okay, I guess I'll allow it. No, he has a greater thing. Not by bare permission, it's much greater. He's going to allow the sins to happen, but he's orchestrating something great to come from all of that. He's bringing his great plan of redemption. He is bringing these things. And this is just language that is trying to articulate the mystery of this. It's just affirming what God has said in his word and what we observe. And so for further emphasis on that, go listen to the last week where we looked at all these different verses and stuff. But what we need to affirm from that paragraph, because it goes into this next paragraph, God is not the author of sin. Sin originates from man, yet God in his plan chose to permit it, the sins of man to happen to accomplish his overall plan, right? We see this with Joseph, right? The brothers are continually wanting to do their sin and punish Joseph, yet God's using it all for the greater good to accomplish the redemption, preservation of the promised seed, and bring the people of God to salvation. So with that, we are dealing with God's providence in light of sin, which also then brings us to the question of, well, how then does God's providence compare in light of suffering? And that brings us to our next paragraph here, because what we're going to be dealing with is it's tying in from this last paragraph about sin, but we as believers, we still sin. So it's dealing with what way is in God's providence does us as believers, does our sin, how is God using that in his providence? And then the next time we'll look at how does God use the sins of unbelievers in that sense. So this is going on to describe the mystery of providence and how God uses and works with his people, even in light of their sins. So look at paragraph 5, chapter 5. It says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good." Okay? So again, this is kind of wrestling with when believers are going through hard trials, when believers are going through suffering, when believers are going through the consequences of their own sins, if God orchestrated and planned all these things, how does that fall in light of God's providence? What is God doing in the sense of that? And we can see what Scripture has to say about us, some of these things. And what our forefathers want us to be reminded of, just how we were in paragraph 4, it says, when you're considering the sufferings of believers and the consequences of sin, you, again, need to be reminded about who God is. Don't just point the finger and say, God, this is your fault. Why are you allowing this to happen? It says, understand who God is. Look at the first sentence. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God. Again, this is reflecting back to chapter 2. Remember who God is. He is most wise, he's righteous, he's gracious. Understand most wise. When we see that most, right, we remember that's a communicable attribute, right? We can be wise to an extent, right? We can have wisdom, we can think of things, but ultimately God is the one who is most wise. So we ought to not think of ourselves wiser than God. We need to be reminded before we go and complain and point the finger to say that and say, this isn't fair, why would you let this happen, that God, we are not wiser than God. God is wiser. And part of that means when we don't have those answers, we need to rest and trust him. Just think of there's many scriptures we can talk about that talk about God's wisdom, but Daniel 2, verse 20, it says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Right? So he's the one who is most wise. He's the one who even gives wisdom, right? We look at Solomon, who the Bible tells us he was the most wise man ever. And why is that? Well, because he asked God for wisdom, right? And because God gave it to him. And so God is the most wise. He's the source of all wisdom. In 1 Kings 4:29, it says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and the breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore." So Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. And so the reason he can have such wisdom is because God is the most wise, and he's the one who can depart and grant wisdom to others. And Job, he saw this, Job 12:13. "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding." Job 28:20. "From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden in the eyes of all living and concealed in the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, 'We have heard a rumor with our ears.' God understands the ways to do it. He knows its place. For he looks at the ends of the earth. He sees everything under heaven. He gave to the wind its weight, and apportioned the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain and the way, the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared, he established it and searched it out. He said to man, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Turn away from the evil.'" And to turn away from evil is understanding. God, being the most wise, tells us, well, if you want to be wise too, rather than saying that we're wiser than God, understand that God is the most wise and we need to fear him. Romans 16:27, "The only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ." Notice he's also righteous. Righteous means to be perfect, right? To be holy, to be just. It means to be in the right. To be righteous means he never sins. There's no sin within him. Psalm 119:137, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness." Continues, "Your righteousness is righteous forever. Your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." So God is the one who is righteous. Deuteronomy 32, "Your righteousness is righteous forever. Your law is true." So how we see the righteousness of God, it's seen in his law. It testifies of who he is, that he is righteous. He is just. And as we follow and seek his commandments, we get a taste of the righteousness of God. It communicates about that. But not only is he all wise, not only is he righteous, but they also want us to see that he's gracious. Gracious is that idea of ill-merited favor or demerited favor, right? Getting something we don't deserve, or doing something and deserving the exact opposite. So if we sin, we deserve death, yet God shows us his grace in Jesus Christ and gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us grace. God is a gracious God. Psalm 116:5-6, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful." Or Joel 2:13, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster." Isaiah 30 says, therefore, in verse 18, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him." So before we start dealing with suffering and these trials and things within in believers' lives, and when God gives someone over even to their own sin, we need to remember that God is righteous, he's wise, and he is gracious. Notice what else here. It says, this God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. So even when God redeems someone, a man, there is still the flesh within them. And sometimes, even though they may have redemption, they've been justified, right, by faith in Christ, there's still the war of the flesh waging within. There's still a tendency where we can give in to our fleshly evil desires, right? You see Paul in Romans 7 wrestling with this conundrum that he's in. He wants to do what God commands, yet his flesh is telling him to do the opposite, right? And there are times when we will give in out of, in a sense of weakness, in a sense of lowness. And as a result, God will allow even believers to face the consequences of those actions here on earth. He might do it to discipline us. He might do it to teach us the consequences and show us that he is righteous and just. Yes, there is forgiveness, but sometimes there are still consequences to our actions. And so sometimes, notice, oftentimes, he leave for a season his own children to the manifold temptations and corruptions of their own heart. So we're all wicked in heart, right? Until God makes a new heart within us, but we're still in the flesh. We still wrestle with that. And sometimes when we go and pursue sin, it's not because God is forcing that upon us. It's not because he's making us, you know, right? We shouldn't read Providence and say, God's making me sin. No, it's because of the wickedness of our own heart. In light of Providence, he will allow even believers at times to go into that sin, withholding grace to an extent, a sanctifying grace that is, and allowing that to happen so that he will discipline them. So God sometimes will leave believers in their own sins to teach them a lesson, to teach them that they are his own children. Notice, though, oftentimes this is, how long is this? A season, right? That should give us comfort. If we find ourselves in these seasons, even though they might be long, that should be a comfort that it's not, God doesn't abandon us. It's temporary. It's for a purpose. It's a season. There's an end in sight, right? God will never lose those who are truly his children, right? Jesus talks about that all that the Father gives me will come to me and I will lose none, right? Even though there might be a time where we dive into our own sin, maybe we ignore the spirit indwelling within us, the call to tell us this is wrong, the conscience that convicts us, we can still dive into these things, and God will allow it to show us different things and face the consequences. And this grace that it says here that he can sometimes withhold is not a salvific grace, right? We're already given that. He's not going to withhold salvific grace to his children, but it could be like a sanctifying grace, right? Sanctification is an up and down. It's always going to be gradual, more and more like Christ, but there are sometimes we fall and there are pitfalls in that. And then, you know, sometimes we have to hit a low spot before God brings us back up. It might be to teach us something. Notice he leaves for a season his own. This is understanding that these are those who belong to him. These are dealing with believers here, those who've come to faith in Christ. Notice he leaves them to their own, his own children, to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own heart. It's coming from within their own heart. God doesn't cause anyone to sin. It's coming from their own evil, fleshly desires. And in doing so, he's going to withdraw maybe some of that sanctifying grace or the grace that kind of prohibits or withholds some of these things. He can withhold that from people. And you can think of what are some of those things. Well, maybe some of those things might be the local church, right? When we see church discipline, right? If it ever comes to the excommunication, the purpose of that is to draw someone to repentance, right? And part of that is taking away the means of grace for a time for the person to see, wow, I'm without this fellowship. I'm without the Word of God. I'm without the Lord's Supper. I'm without these things that I need. And that's supposed to draw someone to repentance. And that's a time where for a season, you know, if they're a true believer, it'll only be for a season. It'll draw them back. But for those who are not, it will be used as a means to show that they went out from us because they were not of us. So God doesn't cause anyone to sin. yet it comes from their own hearts, and God is just simply withholding that sanctifying grace for them for a season. Notice the reason: to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their own heart. All right, we understand that passage that talks about the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Right, so that we might have this pride within us that we think, oh well, we're above this kind of thinking, and we're above this kind of fall or kind of temptation or sin. And that's when we need to be cautious. Notice first off, it says to chastise them for former sins. So this word for chastise is better translated, if you look at the Oxford English Dictionary, what it's meaning here is actually discipline, right? Discipline. And so God will discipline those whom he loves, right? Discipline is loving. Discipline may be painful for a time, for a season, but oftentimes it's used for good, right? Parents, you know this with kids, right? Sometimes spanking might be mandatory for an action, and that's a loving thing to do in the long run. It might be painful in the moment, but ultimately it's for their good, to teach them a lesson, to show them the right direction they should go, right? And in the same way, God does that for his children. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For a moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And so God will discipline his own children for former sins. So we might have done a sin in the past that, you know, God is giving us discipline for. God may give discipline to teach the believer the consequences of their actions. This is what it means to disregard God's law. This is what it means to not honor the Lord. we see this with David, right? One who God loved, a man after God's own heart, a true believer, one who's modeled like as the great man of God. Yet he fell into grievous sin, and God was showing him the consequences of those actions. God didn't force him to sin. God is sovereign. His providence is orchestrating his whole plan. But it was David who was responsible for those actions. David brought about his own self, the discipline of the Lord. Notice what else. It might be to discipline for former sins, but also to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their own hearts. So discipline can teach a believer to look at their heart and see something maybe they didn't know. Maybe there's a pride tendency, and maybe through that discipline it comes out and shows, oh, well, I'm pretty prideful. I need to work on those things. And the Lord can do that. He can prepare someone for... he can discipline someone to prepare them so they don't sin in the future. To be better prepared to fight and do the battle against sin. Right? James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Or Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness by worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So God gives his grace. He displays these things as he disciplines his children. But the same grace can be withheld for a season to allow even a believer, a child of God, to indulge in those sins, to chastise him through those sins, to teach him a lesson of these things, to teach him the corruption of his own heart to further reveal these things. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's other sinful things, but let's just kind of see this biblically. This sanctifying grace can be withheld. Let's look at David in this his act of adultery here in 2 Samuel 12. So in 2 Samuel 12, we know in 11, he sees Bathsheba out there. And we know the story, right? He sees Bathsheba. He lusts after her. He calls her in. He gives even, in God's providence, right, there's warning. She's married. Okay, call her anyways. So he calls her, and as you know, they commit adultery. They conceive, and so he then calls he calls her husband to the front lines for the purpose of murdering him. So he can kind of say, okay, he's going to come home, he's going to sleep with his wife, it's going to look like it was all his. And so as a result, he's going to put him in the front lines. When he doesn't do that, he puts him to the front lines and murders him, and he just keeps digging a deeper pit for himself, right? And as a result, there's consequences for his actions, right? We see in the Psalms where David's crying out to restore in me the joy of my salvation. Do not take your spirit from me. He's feeling the weight of God's withholding that sanctifying grace from him, and he's enduring the chastisement for a season. But he's truly a true child of God. Yet there's consequences for his actions. And we see this in verse 9. We see this here where Nathan comes up to David and tells him a story about this lamb and injustice. David gets really ticked off and demands justice. And Nathan says, "You're the man. That's you." David mourns, and then he sees these things. And then Nathan says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house." Right? His own son rebelled and pursued him. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of the deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So there's consequences for David's actions. Though he's ultimately forgiven in the Lord, ultimately by looking to his promised seed, Christ, the true son of David, who will sit on the throne forever. He is forgiven, yet there's earthly consequences to the actions. And the Lord uses means, ordinary means, to bring about those consequences. This is God disciplining those whom he loves, to teach them about sin, to teach them to further understand their own heart, right? To teach them the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, the hidden strength that was in there. Okay, David, you thought you would never do this. You thought you were the anointed one. You thought you were always pursuing the Lord. You're a man after God's own heart, and yet in your own weakness and in your own sinful flesh, you did this. And there's consequences. Can you think of other examples in Scripture where we see the Lord giving consequences or disciplining those whom he loves? Yeah. Saul. Hezekiah, yeah. And Hezekiah was what? Because of his pride, right? Yeah. So, Yeah, very good. Yeah, so Job definitely is one. And, you know, when we think of Job, we don't want to think, oh, well, God's punishing him for a past sin. God's punishing him, not punishing him, but disciplining him, teaching him the power of the evilness of the heart that is within. And in the end, Job saw his pride, right, and repented. Who else can we think of, maybe in Scriptures? Well, yeah, we're talking about those whom are true believers. So that would be there would be a remnant in there. So yeah, there's a remnant for sure. But the Pharisees, they would fall into the next paragraph, the majority, which is those who don't believe. Maybe Ananias and Sapphira. Kevin? Yeah, sins of omission and commission. Yeah, for sure. The Lord works through those. For the sake of time, let's move on. We might need to break this in two, but notice the purpose, that they may be humbled, to raise them to more close and constant dependence for their support upon him, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. So the three purposes here that they give is there's chastisement and humblings. God does these things. He disciplines those, whom he loves for chastisement and humblings, to teach dependence on him and for further mortification of sin. So first of all, that they may be humbled, God can discipline because of pride, right? We look at Paul. Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians 12 that he's given a thorn in the flesh. Now, it doesn't say specifically that he was given this thorn because of his past sins, but listen to the words of Paul. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So he's speaking about to the Jews about, he has cause for boasting, but he says this. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, so he's been privileged to hear all these things, he says, he was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. So it wasn't for Paul's past sins, but because he's been given all this revelation, the tendency can be, oh, look at me, I'm the favored one of God. And he says, no, I'm going to give you this thorn in the flesh to keep you from being conceited, keep you from being prideful, keep you humble. Notice what else, to raise them to more close, constant dependence for their support upon himself. God disciplines people to draw them closer to himself. Sometimes we have to see our sinfulness to see our need for God. Zechariah 13:8 says, the whole land declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, one-third shall be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, I will answer them, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. He's speaking of refining and sanctifying a people. And sometimes you have to go through that fiery furnace to purify yourself from those sinful tendencies and to be more dependent on the Lord. To watch against all future occasions of sin. So the Lord will discipline us and for a purpose to watch against the purposes of sinning in the future. And then to cover all their bases, they say, and for other just holy ends. God does these things all for his purpose, for a certain end in sight. This is talking God's universal action with these things. Proverbs 3:12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. And then this last statement, so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. So whatever happens, anything that the believer is facing, suffering, trials, hardships, chastisement, discipline, anything like that, whatever happens is by God's divine appointment. It's ultimately, notice, for his glory and the good of the believer. Remember, these are things that happen to his own children. Job 5, blessed be the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. And then the last verse, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So we may not know all the answers, we may not know why God does certain things, but we are to understand that God does everything for his glory and our good. And before we point the finger and say, God, that's not fair, remember, he's the most wise, righteous, and gracious, and we're called to trust and worship him. So let's pray, and we'll get ready for worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you do discipline those whom you love. And Lord, we want to grow and be more like you. And sometimes that means the pruning tool might come, which is painful, but ultimately it's to help us bear more fruit. So Lord, we pray that you receive the glory today in Christ's name. Amen.